If you would, please turn to the book of Ezra, the 10th chapter, Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10. I'd like to read verse 1 through verse 3. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all our wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. He continues his speech, but I'm going to stop right there. At the end of 70 years of captivity for the nation of Israel, God moved upon the king of Persia to allow the Jews to return home. Turn back to the first chapter, Ezra chapter 1, just as a quick reference here. 1:1 says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heavens, of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him in a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of God, of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, and which is in Jerusalem. Now stop right there. Go back to our passage. Therefore, what you find is in chapter 2, we see a listing of those exiles who returned in the initial Exodus. Now, the rebuilding of the city walls and the temple was not an easy task, and much affliction beset the laborers. Yet eventually, the worship was restored, and even the Passover was observed during the days of Darius. It appears that this process took about 25 years, encompassing the record of chapters 1 through chapter 6. Now, in chapter 7, we find Ezra the scribe making his way back to the homeland. You'll see that in chapter 7, verse 9. And we're told of his ascent was about 80 years from the original decree. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, he states that Ezra was the scribe who led the second body of exiles that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem in 459 B.C. And he was the author of the book of Scripture which bears his name. End of quote. Well, Smith's Bible Dictionary lists him as returning in B.C. 457. And according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the return of Ezra took place in 458 B.C. during the reign of Artaxerxes. So I would submit unto you that somewhere between 457 to 459 B.C., Ezra makes this return back to Jerusalem under Artaxerxes' approval. And what you'll find if you look into chapter 7, verse 11, down through verse 26, is a letter from Artaxerxes commending Ezra on that return. Then in chapter 8, we find a listing of those returning, their time of fasting, and their journey home. And upon his arrival, however, Ezra received a bad report from the princes of Israel regarding the people, the priests and the Levites who had gone up in the initial Exodus that 80 years before. And so in verse 1 through verse 4 of chapter 9, you can find that report. Then verse 5 of that chapter through verse 15 records Ezra's response. We'll be reading those verses in just a moment. But upon which, when we've entered into chapter 10 now, and which we have already read to you, verse 1 through verse 3, what we have here is an overview of Ezra and plus the people's response. And so all these events and his reaction what's recorded for us in chapter 9, what we read in 10, 1 to 3, is an overview of that. Now, I've given you all this information because, in my opinion, what we have in our text is a prescription for revival. In Psalm 85 and in verse 6, it says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" And I thought it would do well for us to think about revival. I haven't mentioned the subject for a long time. And was impressed of the Lord to look into this passage and to concern ourselves with the matter of revival. And so we're going to look into chapter 10, look at the summary, dip back into 9. And we'll explain what takes place among them. And hopefully we'll see a practical application in our day and time and what that should make a difference in us. The title of my message is Revive Us Again. And may God grant that even today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being in your house, those who are able to be with us. We ask that you bless now as we've come together in your name, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And as the word goes out, we ask that you would just speak to our hearts, draw us to you. We ask that you'd be pleased to send revival to each one of us and to our church and to our city and to our nation. And God, we ask that you would begin that revival and start it in me. And may it also be worked in others. And we pray that you would be pleased to save the lost as well, that you would convict them of their sin and draw them to Jesus. We pray that they might be saved. And we pray for those that are sick and afflicted, cannot be with us, that you'd heal them, strengthen them, bless those who are having surgery, those who are recovering from surgery. And we pray for those who are traveling. We commit all this to you today. We love you. We honor you. And we just pray that you would teach our hearts and guide us by your Spirit, and that your perfect will be accomplished today. And we know that your word shall not return unto you void, and we give you glory because of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's think about revival today. The title of the message is Revive Us Again. As I mentioned to you, chapter 10, verse 1 through 3 is an overview. And so we want to look at these verses. And verse 1 I see is a public response. Now when Ezra prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. I say it's a public response because that which Ezra does is not in secret. He's not in hiding. Nobody is, you see, everybody's aware of it. There's not anybody that isn't. They're familiar with what's going on here. And we see that because there is a public response to the effect of, and the actions of Ezra. Now what we find as we look into chapter 10 and verse 1, the first thing that I want to submit unto you is that we see him at the house of God. And I would encourage you, my friend, to always have a heart for the house of God. Have an interest for the place where God has set apart, where we can come together and worship, and we can seek the Lord. I know you can do it in your home, you can do it in the, as you're out in the woods and all that kind of thing, but God has ordained His church and a place where we can meet together, and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this location meets in this building, and we can come, we can worship here. You ought to have an interest in, you ought to have a concern. We're glad that you do and that you're here today. Ezra was in the house of God. We see that in the middle section of verse 1 because it says that he cast himself down before the house of God. If you look back into chapter 9 and in verse 5, it talks about there in the middle part of that verse that he fell, he says, "I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." And so he, brokenhearted over the things which he had heard about the condition of the people of Israel as he returns to the land, being moved, being compassionate, being burdened, being broken, fell down before God, and he did so in the house of the Lord. So he cries before the house of God. Now you go back to chapter 10 and in verse 1, the second thing you find is that as he has come before and fallen before God's presence, he did so because he was humbled and because he was broken. Again, in chapter 10, it says in verse 1 that he confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. Back to chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness." Man, this guy was burdened. And he says, "And having rent my garments," that's an indication of repentance, a change, a brokenness. He says, "Having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. So we see this public response by Ezra. He's not trying to hide it from anyone before the house of God. He falls before God because he's broken, because he's humbled, and he offers up a prayer. Now, this is the important thing of which we see. Now, we realize it is absolutely necessary to approach God. It is necessary to be humbled and broken before God. But what we're going to see is out of his prayer is an indication of what was happening in his heart and what was really going on. In verse 1 of chapter 10, it says in the first part of the verse that when Ezra had prayed. Again, this is a summary, a statement back of what we just will be reading here in chapter 9. And we began in verse 5 to look at that. And so he makes this prayer, and this prayer is uttered for us and recorded for us in chapter 9. So what I want us to look at here, we're going to go back to 9. We're going to go through these verses, just going to mention a little bit what's going on in his heart and his mind and how he arrives at his place of brokenness and conviction. So you pick it up there. As he comes back, he hears about the evil that the nation of Israel had done. And so here's his prayer before God. And I'll tell you, if you're interested in revival, you do well to take heed, because you can learn from this. You can grow from this. You can get an insight. If I want revival in my life, what kind of attitude and perspective might I have? Ezra gives us a good one. Verse 6, in this prayer, what we have is a recognition of God's holiness and their sinfulness. Verse 6, and he said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up unto the heavens. He returns and he finds the children of Israel had sinned against God. He brokenhearted, he falls down. He said, God, you're so pure, you're so holy. I'm ashamed to even come before you. I can't even lift up my head. You are so pure because we are so defiled. We're full of iniquity. We're corrupt. Our trespass has grown over our heads. I'll tell you, it makes all the difference in the world when you recognize who God is and you recognize who you are. And we would do well to keep it in mind that God is always holy, God is always pure and just, and we are the ones who have sinned against God, we are the ones who wander, we're the ones who go astray. We are an imperfect people. We might be saved, but we're not a perfect lot. And so we need to recognize God is always holy. If anything has ever moved, it's me. I'm the one that has sinned against God. Don't you find it remarkable in our nation, as much as we're supposed to be a Christian nation, that our nation doesn't even recognize the fact that we've sinned against God? We go on our merry way, and we just keep on going spiral down the toilet, as it were, and there's no record, there's no response, the people, the general populace of this nation has no inkling that they sinned against God. Haven't you seen that to be the case? Our nation has no conscience in that. Ezra, what we find here is a recognition. God, you're holy, I'm a sinner. Verse 7, he also mentions historical guilt. I've tried to think of how I could express this, and the best way I could do it is just the way I did use is a historical guilt. Because see what he says as he continues his prayer, verse 7. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass this day unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face as it is this day. I mean, Babylon came up and came against Jerusalem in 606 B.C., and they finally captured the city and carried away, after it was their third journey in 586 B.C. This is 459 B.C. Over 100 years has come to pass. And here in Ezra, in his prayer, he says, you know what, since the days of our fathers. And so when he's talking about here about the kings and the priests and all that, he's going way back. He's going way back before even the Babylonian captivity. He said, we've sinned all along. Well, we do well to keep that in mind, too, that, hey, we might look at our country, we might see, oh, well, we've kind of gotten in a cesspool now. But the truth is, hey, it's always been like that, hasn't it? Why? Because people are sinners. But you'll notice this matter of revival begins in his recognition of who God is, who he is. He accepts the fact of what his history is like, verse 7. Then look in verse 8 and verse 9. He speaks about the present perspective and this reprieve of which God has given to them. And now, for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen. Yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us, and in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And what's he saying? Yeah, we've sinned in the past, we're sinning now, but you know what? God has really watched over some blessings. He's given us an opportunity. And through the kings of Persia, we read that decree in chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 3, where, hey, if you want to go back and set up the house of God and all, and they did. So they did all that. God has given them a reprieve. So God is merciful despite their sin, and God blesses in spite of the judgment that's been brought upon them. They were in the foreign lands because of judgment to begin with, because of their sin. But then we come through here, and what we find in verse 10 is the matter of the present personal sin. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? God, you've done all this for us. You brought us back. And what shall we say? For we have forsaken thy commandments. And what commandment is he talking about? Well, it's listed for us in verse 11 and verse 12. The commandment is very clear. It's very understood. Look at it. Which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying... Well, by the way, if you just think about this for just a second, this goes all the way back to Moses before they enter into the land of promise. Now, this commandment, the land under which you go to possess it, it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And when God gave commandment to Moses before they ever entered into the land, they said, you cannot intermarry with these people. They're abominable, they're corrupt, they're heathen. You do not do that. Do not seek their peace. You stay separate. You stay holy. You stay pure, and I'll bless you. And they never did that. They never obeyed the command. Right initially, they started out pretty good. But boy, even in their days of Joshua, they forsook and they started letting all the inhabitants of the land live, and they didn't stop what was going on. And all through those years, they've been intermarrying with the inhabitants of the land and all these nations. That's why they were carried away into Babylonian captivity. Now, what Ezra is recognizing is, God, you gave us an opportunity. We got to go back to the land. And what did they do when they got back there? They did the exact same thing that they've always done. They went back and they started intermarrying with the people of the land. And so they've broken the command of God once again, even though God has given them this opportunity, this open window. So then you'll notice in verse 13 and verse 14 that there's an omission of mercy, but a very poor response. And he says, and after all that is come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? And so he says, you know what? God, you've given this opportunity. We haven't taken advantage of it. What we've done is we intermarried again. And he recognizes the punishment at the end of the verse there. That God, if you're, you know, you're likely to just destroy us and there just won't be any rescue from it. Then in verse 15, the last part of his prayer, what we see is a confession of sin with no excuse nor escape. He says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And very simply, he's come to the recognition that here was God's command, and we have not obeyed this command. We've gone against God. And the people have intermarried with the heathen. And that's the reason they judgments happened all through the years anyway. And man, we had this opportunity. We just didn't take advantage of it. God, we need mercy because we deserve judgment. That's his public response in verse 1. Now, if you go back to chapter 10 and verse 1, his leadership gains a response. because of his brokenness, because of what he does. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." When he was moved, they kind of got caught on fire too, if you will. And then they were moved. So it's a public response. Quickly notice verse 2. There's the people's recognition. Two things I will bear out here. "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing.'" There are two things that I want to point out to you. Not just merely the hope that they have here, but two things. First of all is they had sinned against God, and the guy recognizes that. "We have trespassed against our God." And I'll tell you, my dear friend, until we realize it's a sin which we commit is a sin against God, we'll not react to God and respond to God as we ought. You say, "Well, I was mean to my spouse, or I was cruel to my child, or I was hateful to my neighbor, or I did this, or I did that." And you can talk, "Well, that fellow church member, I did this, and I sinned against them." Yeah, well, you might have sinned against them, but when you sinned against them, you sinned against God. And we need to recognize that all that we do, whenever we're wrong, when we fall short, we fall short of the glory of God. We sin against the Lord. So if I speak an ill word to my wife, I not only sin against her, I sin against God. And if I don't treat you properly, I not only sin against you, I sin against God. And I like the fact that these people now, with this public response of Ezra and the people getting on board with it, they recognize we sinned against God. And that's what major deficit in our society is. People don't recognize that they've sinned against God. The second thing I bring to you is that they were very specific about this. They said, "We have sinned against God because we have taken strange wives of the people of the land." They nailed it right on the head. That's exactly what it was. They intermarried with the heathen people. And they were already been commanded not to do that. You want true revival. You just can't go to God and say, "God, I've sinned." I encourage you to take the what you find in the passage and realize you need to be specific. You want revival to happen in you. You want revival to happen in our church. You want revival to happen in our community. People need to recognize they've sinned against God. And when we go before God, we have to say, "God, this is what I've done." And we need to list it. We need to say it. We need to recognize that we have sinned in this area. This is what they do. And they say, "The problem is we've intermarried with the lost people." That's the people's recognition. And boy, that's an important thing to recognize. We've sinned against God, and this is what we've done. Because if you don't think you've ever done anything wrong, you're not going to recognize the sin, and there's going to be no revival, there's not going to be no confession, because you don't think it's necessary. All that's in regard to God's commandment, too. Remember that? Here's God's command. So verse 3, the purposed return. "Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away our wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Three things. One, I say, the reason I entitled this purposed return is because they repented. They said, "We've sinned against God, we intermarried, and you know what we're going to do? We're going to repent from this." You know what this repentance entailed? They're going to put away their strange wives, and even the children they born out of them. It takes a lot of sacrifice to do that, doesn't it? "We're going to fix this matter. We messed up, we're going to make it right with God." They repented. Now you'll notice they did so because they had respect unto God's commands. And it said that we trespassed against our God. And he says that we've done this against him. Let's make a covenant with him. And he says that those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And don't you find, my friend, that the problem with you and the problem with me is we just don't really have respect to God's commands? God has said, "This is what you do, this is how you live, this is how you should be, this is how you should think, this is..." And so we have the commands of God. We know that what we ought to do, what we ought not to do, how we should treat our neighbor, not treat our neighbor, and how we should treat our employer and not treat our employer, and that kind of a thing. We know all about that. We understand that, don't we? We should. God said this is how we ought to be. But in any more, it's a matter of, well, doesn't matter, do whatever you want. There's no right and wrong anymore. You notice that? They had respect unto God's commands. And then what I like, the last part of verse 3 is, they were willing to do things God's way. And if there's going to be revival in me, I've got to be able to stand before God and say, God, I've sinned against you. Here's where I've sinned. And I, this is your command. This is what you want me to do. I haven't been doing it. I ask you to forgive me. I repent from that. And I want to be right, do right, and I want to be obedient to you. That's where revival comes in, isn't it? And so they say in the last part of the verse, let it be done according to the law. So we see in these three verses an overview, and we dipped into chapter 9 for the prayer. We see a public response. We see the people's recognition and a purpose return. They wanted to make it right, and they do, by the way. They had intermarried so much, you know, it takes a long time for them to do it. To go through the court system, to divorce all these people that they've married. It takes a long time, but they're going to work it out. Let me give you a summation or the elements of revival, if I may. I list six things. If we're going to have revival, let me give them to you in fashion, and then I'll just make a quick comment about each. Elements of revival, I say, is commandment, and then condition, contrition, that's a good word, confession, conversion, and cleansing. What does that mean? I believe if we're going to have revival, if you're going to have revival, if they're going to have revival, the first thing they need to know is the commandment. Thus saith the Lord. What did God have to say? Secondly, you have to have the condition. We've sinned against God. This is what God said. I haven't done it. Number three, we need to have contrition. That means we're sorry we have sinned against God. It's not sorry we got caught. We're sorry we have sinned. There's a major difference there. We want to be sorry because, God, we've transgressed you. We've hurt you. We went away from you. Not because you've judged me, you're punishing me, and I got caught. We're sorry for those things, but that's not true contrition. So we want to see the commandment of God, recognize our condition, have contrition before God, and then, of course, then that leads us to confession. And we admit our sin before God. And I would encourage you to be detailed as you go before God. In private, be detailed. God, this is what I've done. Admit our sin before God. Make confession. And then conversion. And that simply means we repent of our sin. Turn from it. So if you've been cheating on your taxes, you confess that before God because you're stealing from the government. You confess it before God, you start doing right on your taxes. Make it right. And any kind of application we could make. There ought to be a conversion. That's the repentance. And then, of course, there's the cleansing. We receive forgiveness. So you make it right before God, you confess it, and God forgives. If God cleanses, we can go on, we can serve Him. Boy, that's revival, isn't it? Turn back a few pages, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, a very familiar passage. You've heard messages on this, I'm sure. 2 Chronicles 7, Solomon has built the temple of God. God's blessed the temple. Solomon makes a great offer of prayer before the Lord as the temple is being dedicated. And God comes and speaks to him. And 7:14, here it is. You want an element of revival. This verse is concise in the description of the 6 points that I just gave you that I think are emanating or coming out of the prayer of Ezra. And it's very concise here in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. That's the element of revival, isn't it? I encourage you to consider these 6 points. In closing, then, conclusion. Turn, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. In closing, revival will not come until Number one, we recognize our transgressions. And they can be sins of commission or sins of omission. But revival will not come to us until we admit before God we have sinned. Revival will not come until, number two, our hearts are humbled before God. Truth is, sometimes we sin against God and we do not care. We like our sin. We like the effects of sin. We're going our merry way. We're not burned over it. We're not convicted over it. We're just going to keep on. And you know, God's not pleased with that. And He keeps convicting us, doesn't He? What we need, if we want revival, we need to recognize we've sinned against God and we have to be humble before God. Brokenhearted. Yes, God, I've sinned against You. And that really breaks my heart. Number three, revival will not come until we confess and forsake our sin. We see it evident in the passage, don't we? We've taken the heathen of the land. We've broken Your commandments. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My, what a precious promise that is. Aren't you glad to know that when you sin against God, and we do sin against God, we can go before God, confess our sin before Him, He forgives us. Glad for that. And if we're going to have revival, we have to see that we sin against God. We have to be broken before the Lord, and we have to confess and forsake our sin. I've asked you to turn to Proverbs chapter 28, look at verse 13. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. My, there it is, isn't it? Revival will not come until, number four, God truly makes a difference in our lives. God has to work. I can't affect revival. I can't make you do it. I can't make me do it. God has to bring it about. God has to work in me. God has to work in you. God has to work in our nation. Now, we need to be aware of His Word. We need to know His commandments. We need to know that we sinned against Him. These things need to be brought to our attention because without them, we'll go on our merry way. But God is the one that has to work. God has to bring us to a humility and a brokenness before Him. We'll confess before Him. And I believe when God does these kind of things in our lives, that's where we'll see revival. That's what takes place in Ezra's day among the nation. Oh, that God would send revival to America. And I submit unto you that we will not see revival until God does those kind of things. And I submit unto you we must take God seriously. And we have to take sin seriously. Sin's a serious matter. God is a serious God. Revive us again. We have a song like that in our songbook. We're not going to sing that. But listen, it says, revive us again, fill each heart with Thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the glory. Revive us again. May we seek for revival. May it begin in me. May it begin in you. And you. And you. And you. May God be pleased to break our hearts. That we'll see our sin before Him and confess it and make it right and be found faithful to Him. May we be obedient. By the way, dear sinner, those 6 points I gave for that are elements of revival, those things are indicative of being saved too. You got to know who the holy God is, the true God. You know that you sinned against Him. The wages of sin is death. Christ was crucified, buried, that you might have eternal life. You can have forgiveness of sins, but you must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you can be saved. Would you be saved today? Christian, would you search your heart? As we sing in just a moment, ask God, God, show me where I've sinned against You. Reveal to me my own heart. Would you seek God that way? Would you deal with Him? Would you respond to Him? I'd like for us to stand and sing. Brother Paul, would you please come? Father, we ask that you bless your word as it goes out today. And Lord, as you work in every heart by your Spirit, I pray that you'd move. Start in me. Work it in others. We ask you to strengthen the saved. Send revival. Let us confess and make things right with you. We pray for the lost that they might be saved. That you'd turn us about to your name's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What number, Brother Paul?